This morning, we are picking up our study in the book of Acts. We're picking up here in chapter 21. Let's pray and we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the grace that you have showered upon us. We thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us to know you and live in relationship with you. And God, we thank you that we can enter into the very throne room of God through the vehicle of worship that we just experienced. And God, we thank you that you have given us your word to speak to us. And I pray that today that, Lord, you would speak, that you would minister to our hearts in a profound and powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as I said, we are returning to our study here in the book of Acts this morning, and we're picking up in Acts chapter 21, and Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and it's the final march of his life. He'll eventually end up in Rome, where he will die as a martyr for Jesus. The striking thing that we see in Paul in this final section of Scripture, though, is despite the fact that he knows what awaits him, he moves and shares throughout these last chapters with incredible confidence and power. And that's why I've entitled this message, "The Power of Absolute Surrender," because that is really the theme of these final chapters. But I want you to understand that the focus of this section is not about an external power, but an internal power. The power, you see, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Listen, you see, the power of the Christian life is Jesus himself. It's not something that he gives you, it is him. And it's important that we understand that Jesus does not dispense power and strength the way a pharmacist fills a prescription. It's not like Jesus says, okay, now take this pill for encouragement, and take this one for patience, and take this one for power, but only one, because there can be side effects. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't dispense. It's not what Jesus does. But it's Jesus himself. Jesus is the Christian life. It's Jesus living in and through your life by his Spirit that allows you and me to be who God has called us and designed us to be. You see, God has made no provision for you and I to live the Christian life in our flesh. It's not about trying harder. You know, I hear that all the time. For people struggling in their walks with the Lord, and they say, you know, I just need to try harder. No, it's not about you trying harder. Let me hear you say that. It's not about trying harder. It's not about that at all. No, what it's about is surrender. You see, Jesus is the Christian life, and the Christian life is all about surrendering more of me to Jesus. And the more of that I surrender to Jesus, the more that Jesus is seen in me, and the more that the attributes of who Jesus is are exemplified in my life. And one of those attributes is power. And there is power, you see, in absolute surrender to Jesus. And no one demonstrates that kind of living more powerfully than the Apostle Paul. Now, I have to say that as a pastor, I always try to live what I preach. But we're entering into some very deep waters here. And I personally don't know anyone who can get up and say, all that I am and all that I want to be and all that I will be is always Jesus. I think we would all like to say that. I think we would all like to say that that's the case of our life, but it's really not a reality. But I know for me, my heart cry, the cry of my heart in 2011 is, I want Jesus to have more of me. Jesus, I want more of you in my life. Like John the Baptist said, I need to decrease that he might increase. That's the cry of my heart. Paul had that. Paul lived that. And I want to be growing in that mentality in my life. I want you to be growing in that mentality as well. And so as we move through this final section, I want us to see the power of Jesus that is being manifested in Paul's life because he was absolutely surrendered to Jesus and Christ's mission. And the result of it is power that is exemplified and poured out in Paul's life. And so this morning, we're actually going to attempt to cover three chapters because this section encompasses an entire story, and I want us to see it in its entirety. And as we go through, I want us to see, because Paul was absolutely surrendered, I want us to see how four results that has played out in his life that I believe the Lord desires that would be manifested in our life as well. And so, starting here in chapter 21, if you're taking notes, Paul was absolutely surrendered to Jesus, and it resulted in him having the power to live for one purpose. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now it came to pass that when he had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Pause there for one moment and give me your attention. So Paul is leaving Miletus, where he met with the elders from Ephesus. Remember, we looked at that as the last time we were in the book of Acts. It's been about a month now. Well, they're leaving now, and now he's heading on his way to Jerusalem. And when he lands here, there are these believers. Notice verse 4 that says, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So he's getting this warning. But didn't we already read, if you want to flip back, Acts chapter 20, verse 22, where Paul said, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And remember, we noted that word bound means compelled. Or to put it this way, that Paul was being driven, he was being pushed by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And Paul continues there in Acts 20, I go bound, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city. He's telling all the believers this, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So what's going on here? Is God being schizophrenic here? In one chapter, it's like, Paul, you're to go, and there's trouble that's going to await you. And then the next chapter, Paul, don't go. Is God being schizophrenic? The answer to that question is no. God is not being schizophrenic. He can't be schizophrenic. Your boss might be schizophrenic, but not God, okay? Here's what's happening. The Holy Spirit is telling them both the same thing. And here's what the Holy Spirit is saying. He's saying, Paul, there are going to be problems if you go to Jerusalem. There's going to be tribulation, and you are going to end up in chains. Now, here is how the Christians were interpreting the message. They were interpreting, hey, if there's going to be problems, then that means you must avoid them. So, Paul, don't go. And that's often the mistake that a lot of Christians make, that they think the goal is to avoid hardship, to avoid problems. And I think if there's problems, then we need to avoid them. So the Christians were interpreting this warning from the Holy Spirit as, Paul, you shouldn't go. Paul is saying, yes, there's a warning that is coming from the Holy Spirit, but that means that I need to be ready. See the difference? The Holy Spirit was telling them the same thing. Paul's saying, no. He's just making me aware so that I can be ready. And Paul was able to have that attitude because remember back in chapter 20, verse 24, if you want to look at it, right after talking about how the Holy Spirit told him he was going to suffer, Paul said in verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, because I'm going about this, running the race to finish it with joy. That was Paul's heart. You see, that is the power of living for one purpose that comes from absolute surrender. And Paul's one purpose was to glorify Christ. It's what we talked about and spent the majority of our time talking about last week when we laid out the vision, that the vision of our church, first and foremost, is what church? Upreach. You guys got to get this. It's in the bulletin today. It's upreach. It's exaltation that we exist to give glory to Jesus for who He is and all that He has done for us, and to glorify Jesus in everything that we do by giving Him our best. Paul was living for one purpose, to see Jesus glorified in his life. Let's pick it up in verse 5. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children until we were out of the city and knelt down on the shore and prayed. So this is a real touching scene here. It's a very emotional scene. And when we had taken leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Stop there and give me your attention. So here we see they land in Caesarea. Why Caesarea? Well, there was a road going right out of Caesarea. 64 miles down that road was Jerusalem. So here we see Paul landing here in Caesarea, and he is going to make a beeline for Jerusalem, despite the fact that he knows that there's trouble that is waiting for him there. He's doing that because he's absolutely surrendered to Jesus Christ. And he's living for one purpose, that Christ would be glorified even in his suffering. Well, they stopped to visit with Philip. Remember Philip back in Acts chapter 8? We saw Philip. He was one of the deacons, and when the persecution came, he heads down to Samaria, and God uses him. Revival breaks out in Samaria. A bunch of people are getting saved. But then the Lord comes to Philip and says, hey, I want you to go down to Gaza. Now, Gaza was a desert. There was nothing in Gaza, and Philip could have argued, Lord, there's great stuff happening here. Why do you want me to go down to the desert? But he doesn't do that. He just goes. And remember, there was a divine appointment waiting for him there, an Ethiopian eunuch that needed to hear about Jesus. And Philip ends up talking to the guy. The guy gets saved. Philip baptizes him, and then the Lord transports Philip, and he comes up out of the water, pulls the Ethiopian eunuch up out of the water, and he's transported to Caesarea. And that's where he ends up staying. Now, Caesarea was a cool place. It was on the coast. He probably became a surfer. He ends up getting, just full on settling there. He gets married, and he has these four daughters. And notice it says that Philip, they calls him an evangelist. This becomes his ministry. He's a guy that's preaching the gospel. And he's got these four great daughters, four unmarried daughters who prophesy. Prophecy is to speak a biblical word with power and precision. If you're single, this is a great girl to find. A girl that is just dedicated to the Word of God. She has a heart for God. She's anointed. And if that's the kind of girl you're looking for, guess what? That's the kind of guy you need to be as well. So he has these great daughters. They spend some time there. Verse 10 says, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Pause there. So here we see Agabus is this prophet who is, very accurate. He has this reputation for being accurate. And he says, Paul, when you go down, he takes his belt. So everybody knows who he's talking about. Paul, when you go down to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you and deliver you to the Gentiles. Now, is Paul going to go? Let me hear you say it. Is he going to go? Yes, he's going to go. Why? Because he is living a life of absolute surrender. And because of that, he's experiencing the power of having one purpose. And he's committed to that purpose of seeing Jesus glorified in his life, even if it means that he's going to suffer. So Agabus gives this prophecy. Everybody there is starting to get all emotional. They're starting to cry. And notice what Paul says, verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now that's powerful. Paul says, stop crying. I'm ready for this. And then he says in verse 14, "So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased." They quit trying to, and they said, okay, the will of the Lord be done. Now, there's three things in this section worthy of emulation. First, Paul was not persuaded by the opinions of others. I want you to note that. They're all like, don't go, Paul, don't go, Paul. And Paul was, I'm going. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not to be influenced by the opinion of others. The Bible says that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. So it's important to listen to other people and to seek counsel. But once the Lord makes it clear what you're supposed to do, you need to just follow that. You need to just go for it, regardless of others' opinion. You see, it's one thing to seek the opinion of others, the counsel of others. But here's the mistake that we often make, is that we move beyond seeking counsel to seeking approval. And it's really good to have people in your life who are you know, godly, who love the Lord, have a heart for the Lord and His Word, who can speak into your life and give wise counsel. And when you get that, you know, that counsel can be used by God to confirm one way or another what God's been showing you. But oftentimes we make the mistake after we've received counsel, we start talking to more people because we're looking for approval, and we might not get that. But we need to be willing to go and to do what Christ is calling us to do anyway, because it's His approval that matters. Verse 12 says, they pleaded with Paul. The idea is that they pleaded over and over and over again, but Paul would not be moved. And here's what's interesting. As hard as it is for us to accept God's will for our own lives, it's even harder sometimes for others to accept God's will for our lives. And sometimes Christians with good intentions and love can be a hindrance to absolute surrender in another person's life. And we do that for several reasons. Sometimes it's because we don't want them to separate from us. I often think of this when we do baby dedications. Great young couple comes up with their little baby, their little boy or girl, and they hand them to me, and they're saying, you know, we want to follow the biblical example like Hannah as she gave, you know, Samuel, or like Mary and Joseph as they presented Jesus. And so they're following that biblical example, and we, you know, go to pray, and I'm praying for that child and saying, you know, Lord, we're joining with Paul and Susie today as they dedicate and they give their child to you. But oftentimes I think as I hand that baby back, we're going to need to do this again in about 18 years or 19 years, you know. When that child comes to the place of being 18 or 19 years old and suddenly they're wanting to go and do something, you know, for the Lord or respond to a call, and we spend all this time training them up in the ways of the Lord, knowing that how to walk with God, how to have a relationship with God that is independent of us, and then they come to a place where they say, okay, this is what I feel like God is wanting me to do, to go on the mission field or this career choice, and we're like, well, wait a second. And we wrestle with that as parents. And sometimes I think, you know what, we need to have a dedication when they're like 19, you know, kind of a thing. Because we wrestle with that. Now, encouraging our kids to count the cost is wise, but we need to be careful how we approach that, because we can take that to this extreme. And sometimes, you know, the reason is that we can struggle with is because we don't want to lose them. We don't want them to move far away from us. At other times, we hinder God's will because we don't want them to suffer. And we're looking at, you know, a ministry call that they're going to respond to, or maybe a career choice that they're feeling like, you know, I feel like God wants me to do this. And we're going, man, that isn't going to pay very much and you're going to be poor. Or maybe even in relationships, and we wrestle and we struggle with that as parents because we see that the road that they're taking is going to be filled with hardship and we don't want that for them. A friend of mine was telling me that his dad, both he and his brother, were feeling called to be pastors. And his dad said to them, you know, the minute I knew God wanted you to be pastors, I knew that you were going to be in for a hard life. But he surrendered that. And we wrestle with that. We can hinder God's will because we don't want them to suffer. And sometimes it's because their obedience and commitment shines a light on our own lack of obedience and commitment. So it's convicting. And we find ourselves saying, you know, tone it down a little bit. Don't be so radical, because they're being radical. It convicts us. The first thing we see here, Paul was not persuaded by the opinions of others. Notice second, Paul placed no limits on following Christ. In verse 13, he said, I am ready to die if that's what Jesus wants for me. And it is a critical crossroad in the life of every believer where we have to come to a place of saying, I am willing to follow Christ no matter what. You see, some people like to put restrictions on God. I will only go here. I will only do this. I won't do that. Listen, that's not absolute surrender. In fact, I don't think that's any kind of surrender. My dad gave me some awesome advice when I was a freshman in college. I was on a baseball scholarship at Vanguard University, but it was during my freshman year there that God had called me into the ministry. I've shared that story with you before. God made it very clear that he gave me a choice, but the choice was this. I'm calling you, I'm asking you to give up playing ball and start getting into the Word more because I'm calling you into the ministry. Now, I had a dilemma. I was struggling with, what do I do? I mean, I'm on a scholarship. Do I play out the rest of the season and then quit? What do I do? And I went to my dad to ask for some counsel and advice, and this is what my dad said to me. He said, look, you are not going to be happy or fulfilled until you are doing what Christ has called you to do and to be. That was great advice. And I can't tell you how many times I have come back to those words when faced with a tough call or a tough decision to make. I'm not going to be happy or fulfilled until I'm doing what Jesus has called me to be and to do. I went to my coach. He was a Christian. I explained what was going on, and he released me, and I quit right then. You know, some of you are here today, and you are wrestling with committing your life to Jesus and becoming a follower of Jesus. Those words are true for you as well. You are not going to be happy or fulfilled until you are doing what Jesus has called you to do and to be. And it starts with following him. Some of you are here today and you profess to be committed to Christ, but you are struggling to follow him in many areas of your life. Your following of Jesus today is only partial, and the same thing is true for you today. You are not going to be happy or fulfilled until you are doing what Christ has called you to do and to be. Paul put no limits on following Christ. Number three, or the third thing, is Paul was living for one name. Look at verse 13 again. I love this. For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me hear you say, for the name. What name? Jesus. Now we see this echoed all over the book of Acts, that it's all about the name. Let me hear you say that. It's all about the name. At some point, I want to put a giant banner somewhere here in the sanctuary that just says, it's all about the name of Jesus. That's it. It's not Calvary Chapel. It's not Rob. It's his name. It's the name of Jesus. It's all about the name of Jesus. And if you get blessed here, can I encourage you? If you're Facebooking or whatever, say, I got blessed by Jesus at Calvary Chapel of Vista. Let this be a Jesus place. It's all about the name of Jesus. Paul was living for one name. Let's pick it up, verse 15. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. So now they're in Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. So we see here that Paul's absolute surrender to Jesus resulted in him living for one purpose, the glory of Jesus. But now we're going to see another result. It's that his absolute surrender, number two, gave him the power to endure false accusations. You know, everything can be going great in our lives until opposition comes. And I think the worst kind of opposition comes is when somebody is attacking your character or attacking your integrity. And they start saying, you know, things about you. I don't know about you, but man, when that happens, there's an ugliness that can come out. How many of you know what I'm talking about? The rest of you are like, no, it's just your problem, Pastor Rob. No, there's an ugliness that can come out. Well, notice what happens here, verse 17. It says, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James. Now note this. This is James, not James the brother of John. He got beheaded. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he's the guy that's really the head elder, the head pastor, the leader here in the early church. And I just mention that because a lot of people think, you know, oh, it was Peter. Peter's not even mentioned here. James, we see him in Acts 15, we see him here in Acts 21, that he's the guy who's leading the church. And it says, and when he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. This is Paul talking here. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. So God was moving among the Gentiles, but also among the Jews. But the Jews, they still were holding to the law. And this is where these false accusations are going to start to come from. Verse 21. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come, and therefore do what we tell you to do. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. That would be the ending of their vow. It was a Nazarite vow they were taking, a 30-day vow. And that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. Now, remember, this brings us back to Acts chapter 15. Remember the big council that was, you know, they had about, you know, what do we do with these Gentiles that are getting saved? And there was some in the church who were a Jewish background that were saying, well, the Gentiles need to become Jewish. And they had this big debate and big talk where they said, no, that's not the case. They don't need to become Jewish. They just need to believe in Jesus. And so they gave them these four restrictions that had to do with sensitivity to their Jewish brothers. But also it had to do with leaving paganism, because of the four things that are mentioned there in verse 25, if you study it, you'll find that this was a part of the pagan idolatry, that as they sacrificed to these pagan gods, they would eat the meat, they would drink the blood, which I know is really gross, and they often engaged in sexual immorality in worship to that god. And so what they were saying was, is you not only need to believe in Jesus, but you need to leave paganism. And that's a good word for us. That's not just believing in Jesus, but we need to leave paganism. And paganism is all around us. If we're really going to follow Christ, we need to leave the world and the sinful practices that were a part of our past, our pagan past, apart from Christ. And so they lay out to Paul and they say, look, this is what we want you to do. Just so you can kind of, you know, be on good footing with everybody here, we want you to go through this ritual of purification with these four other guys, pay for their expenses, and everybody will know that, hey, that's where your heart is at. Now, Paul could have responded, you guys are crazy. I didn't do the things that they're suggesting that I did. I didn't teach those things. In fact, I did the opposite. Remember when I had Timothy circumcised just, you know, to be sensitive to the Jews? Paul could have said, I don't need to take a vow, and I'm certainly not going to pay for the expenses of these other guys. I mean, who do you think I am? The B of P, the Bank of Paul, you know? I mean, he could have said that. He could have protested, but he didn't. Instead, he humbly went along with what they were proposing. Why? Because Paul was absolutely surrendered to Jesus. And in his heart, Paul didn't matter. Paul didn't matter. And if this was going to help the unity, if this was going to help the mission of Christ, Paul was all about it. Now, this is powerful. Paul had no other agenda but Jesus. And so Paul agreed to go through this little purification ritual with these other guys. Verse 26 says, then Paul took them in the next day, and having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. Now let me ask you this question. When you do the right thing, what do you expect to happen? What do you expect the result to be when you do the right thing? You expect a good result, right? I said I was sorry. I was expecting them to forgive me. But that's not always the case, is it? Oftentimes you can do the right thing and experience a lousy result. People get madder. People respond more negatively. Here's the question. Who are you doing the right thing for? It's got to be Jesus. It can't be for someone else's approval or someone else's response. If that happens, great. But you and I need to do the right thing for Jesus because we love Jesus. So what was the result of Paul doing the right thing? Look at verse 27. It says, now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere, great exaggeration there, against the people, the law, and this place. Pause there for just one moment. They brought three accusations against Paul. They said that Paul was teaching against the people, the Jewish people, against the law of Moses, and against this place. Where were they at? The temple. Paul is speaking against this people. The Jews believed that they were to the pathway to God, that the way to God was to come, is that you had to convert to Judaism. Do you need to become a Jew to be a follower of Jesus? No. You just need to believe in Jesus. They said that he was teaching against the law. Do you need to follow the law to be saved? No. Paul wrote in Colossians that all of the requirements of the law were nailed to the cross of Christ. But Paul also said that the law had its purpose, that the law was righteous. The problem was we couldn't follow it. So Paul said the purpose of the law was to show us that we needed a Savior. We're saved by believing in Jesus. They said that Paul taught against the temple. Why were they saying that? Well, what was the number one thing that would happen in the temple? What happened? Sacrifice, right? Paul was teaching that Jesus was the final sacrifice. Now notice, here's another accusation, false accusation they brought. Look at verse 28, the second part. It says, and furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they, underline, circle this word, whatever, supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Oh, there is so much garbage, so many false accusations that spring out of somebody supposing something. And it says, and all the city was disturbed. Now, normally, the population of Jerusalem was about 60,000 people. At Pentecost, the population rose to 500,000 people. And the whole city is getting stirred up. And the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. We're talking about one angry mob here. Notice what it says, verse 31. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, a garrison was 1,000 soldiers. So this is the head guy. The Romans had set up a garrison of 1,000 soldiers there in Jerusalem to keep the peace. Well, this commander immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound. Remember Agabus' prophecy? With two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing, and some another. And so when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried. I mean, the mob is so crazy that they're like doing the mosh pit thing, and they've got Paul, and they're carrying him, you know, up above here because of the crazy mob. He had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" And then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek?" Now note this. Here we see, again, we see that through absolute surrender to Jesus, Paul is able to endure these false accusations. Paul is not backing down one bit. He's not giving up. He's not shutting up, as we're going to see in a minute. Why is that? Because Paul was absolutely surrendered to Jesus. And there is supernatural power that comes from being absolutely surrendered to Jesus. And that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to us because Jesus lives. Paul was experiencing that. Paul wasn't a Superman. He's experiencing the power of Jesus moving through his life at this point. So he had the power to endure false accusations. And number three, he had the power to testify in the face of opposition. Paul says to the commander, "Can I speak to you?" And this is an amazing thing. Paul wants to speak to the crowd, as we're going to see in a minute. Well, verse 38 says, the commander says, are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up the rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? He's thinking he's this terrorist guy that he's, you know, heard about, this big troublemaker. And verse 39, Paul says, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. And so when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, chapter 22, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So they began to listen intently as Paul shares his testimony. And verses 3 through 21 basically comprise what we saw back in chapter 9. We're not going to read Paul's testimony today. You can read that on your own. But if you were with us in chapter 9, we studied that in great detail. And I want you to notice a couple things, though. In verse 4, that Paul makes mention of the fact that he persecuted the church to death. To the death. And a lot of times people ask, did Paul really have people killed? Well, he tells us he does here. But we also see in verse 9 and in verse 10 what was Paul's heart and passion. As Jesus, as he's going on that road, heading down to Damascus to persecute the church, to have Christians imprisoned and put, even put to the death, Jesus meets him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul responds by saying, "Who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do?" And those two things became the passion and the pursuit of Paul's life from that day forward, to know Jesus. Who are you and what do you want me to do? Well, Jesus tells Paul that he was calling him to be his ambassador. and that he was sending him to go and preach the gospel, and that he was sending him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, when he mentions that, everything goes south. They're listening intently until he says that. Verse 22 is where we want to pick it up, and it says, "And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air." This was not the response that Paul was looking for. This is not the response that any preacher is looking for. What do you think about the message today? Kill him! You know, that's not what you're looking for, you know. What was Paul looking for? He was hoping that they were all going to get saved. That they were all going to want to, you know, follow Jesus. But they're like, kill him. Let me see your best angry mob scene, okay? Let me see. This, you know, try to look mean and loud. You guys can't do that. You're just too sweet, you know. But they're like just, you know, ugh, kill him. Verse 24 says, "Then the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him." So in other words, they're going, "We're going to beat it out of you, Paul." And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now remember back in Philippi, they beat Paul and then he told them that he was a Roman citizen. He's not making that mistake again. He says, "I'm going to let him know ahead of time, you know, I'm a Roman. Should you be doing this?" Well, that kind of freaks out the centurion a little bit. Verse 26 says, "And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman.' And then the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' And the commander answered, 'With a large sum I've obtained this citizenship.' And Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen.'" Now, you couldn't buy a Roman citizenship. So what he's talking here is, I bribed my way, paid a large sum, a large bribe to be given Roman citizenship. And Paul says, "I was born one." It says, "Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him." So he's, you know, he's freaking out here a little bit. "Then the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" Paul is basically saying, "Look, I've tried to live with a good conscience. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth." You know, I've tried to live with a good conscience. Hit that guy, you know? It's crazy. Verse 3 says, "Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall.'" Go get him, Paul. "For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" You see, the Old Testament said, like our judicial system, that a man was innocent until he's proven guilty, unless you're a conservative Christian in the United States today. We're seeing that more and more. Guilty until you're, you know, proven to be innocent. But Paul's point was, "You're breaking the Old Testament law. You haven't proven anything, and you're slapping me." And it says, "And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Even in this, we see Paul quickly reverts to real humility. Paul could have said, if he's the high priest, he should have known what the law says. He should have known that it was wrong for you guys to be slapping me. But Paul didn't go there. What happens next is brilliant. Look at this. "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee. I'm part of these guys, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angels or spirit. That's why they're sad, you see. But that always works. But the Pharisees confess. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring them into the barracks. Now, stop there for a minute. This is a crazy 2 days, right? Maybe you've thought you've had a crazy 2 days. This is a crazy 2 days. Maybe you've had a crazy year. And perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering, where is Jesus in all of this? Where's Jesus in this story? I mean, this is insane what's happening to Paul. Guys are wanting to pull him to pieces. As I said, maybe you're looking at your life and you go, "Man, I've had a crazy week. I've had a crazy 2010. And things aren't stopping now. It just seems like it's getting harder and harder." And you're thinking, where is Jesus in all of this? And you've surrendered to Christ and you're following Christ, but you find yourself in a valley, or maybe you feel like this morning that you are in a prison. And you sit here today wondering, where is Jesus? Why doesn't he help Paul? Why doesn't he help me? Notice verse 11. It says, "But the following night, the Lord stood by him." The following night, the Lord stood by him. Paul is at one of the lowest points of his life, and where is Jesus? Right beside Paul. And Jesus promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus is standing right beside Paul, and you know what? He's standing next to you today. He's right beside you today. He is there. David, in one of his darkest times, we saw in our one-year Bible reading this week, in one of David's darkest times, Psalm 13, he's crying out to God, "How long is this going to go on?" But then he ends that psalm by saying, "But Lord, I rejoice and I sing in your unfailing love." God's love never fails. Notice the rest of verse 11. Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." That phrase, "be of good cheer," it means to take courage. This tells me that Jesus knew exactly what was going on in Paul's heart. He knew what Paul was feeling. Paul was getting weak and weary and well-doing. Paul's feeling a bit discouraged at this point, and Jesus is there saying to Paul, "Take courage, Paul. I've got this." Is that not glorious? Take courage, Paul. I've got this. I love this picture. Our darkest night, our toughest circumstances, our biggest trials, in all of those things, Jesus is right there. And he loves us, and he draws near to us, and he says, "Take courage. I've got this." That fires me up. I love this about the Lord. And Jesus makes this promise to Paul, "Just as you have testified for me here in Jerusalem, you are also going to testify for me in Rome." Now check this out. We're almost done. Check this out. This is amazing. Paul just testified in Jerusalem. He just shared his testimony with all these people. And how many got saved? Can you hold up the universal symbol for zero? They wanted to kill him. And Jesus is like, "Hey, you testify for me here. Good job, Paul. And you're going to testify for me in Jerusalem." And I want you to note this. No one got saved, but Jesus is still glorified. He's still honored. He still takes notice. Paul, you shared the message. And that's what counts. Who gets saved is up to him. Can I encourage you to make note of that, guys, gals, church? That Jesus is not keeping track of how many respond. But he's keeping track of how faithful we are in sharing the message. And I love that. And he promises Paul, you're going to Rome. And that was the longing on Paul's heart. Rome was the heartbeat of the world at that time. And Paul wanted nothing else than to go and preach the gospel in Rome. And guys, this is so encouraging. I just love the way that Jesus comes by Paul in his darkest hour and says, take courage, I'm in control. And Paul's absolute surrender to Jesus gave him the power to testify in the face of opposition. And number four, the final point, Paul's absolute surrender gave him the power to believe the promise of God. Because Paul was absolutely surrendered to Jesus, Paul knew that he could trust the proven character of Christ. Jesus says, I'm going to Rome. I am going to Rome. Verse 12, chapter 23, verse 12. We're going to wrap this up real quick. And when it was day, some of the Jews band together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now, this is an oath to God. This is how blinded they are. We are making an oath to God that we're fasting until we kill that guy. Sounds like some of the terrorists over in the Middle East, right? They can be so sincere, but so deceived. That's where these guys are at. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priest, the head religious guy in all of Israel, and the elders, and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. And the chief priest said, that's a sin. You shouldn't do that. Your Bible doesn't say that? No. Now, you therefore, we need your help. Together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down, that Paul be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. And so when Paul's sister's son, didn't know Paul had a sister, but here we see, heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and he brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you, that he has something to say to you. And then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And so he tells him the whole story, tells him what's going to go on. And as you continue to read, you find that the commander assembles 470 soldiers, almost half of his troops, to get Paul back to Caesarea that night. And he writes this letter explaining the situation, and Paul is delivered to Governor Felix. And Felix says to Paul, skip over to verse 35. He says, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. But here's Paul. There's this conspiracy. And Paul says, no, Jesus said, I'm going to Rome. So you go tell the commander. He believed the promise of Jesus. They take him to Caesarea. That's where we're going to leave Paul until next time. But here's what we see in this passage today is that absolute surrender to Jesus resulted in Paul's life in having the power to, number one, live for one purpose. Number two, endure false accusation. Number three, testify in the face of opposition. And number four, believe the promise of God. Isn't that awesome? Guys, I want that. I want my life to move about with that kind of power, that kind of confidence, that kind of conviction. I want that for us. As Steve mentioned earlier, we are living in the last days. It's high time, as Paul said, that we awake out of our sleep and that we stand up for Jesus. It starts with absolute surrender. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much that you gave all of yourself for us, to give us life, to give us hope, to give us healing. And Lord, we desire today, as a body of believers, to be more and more surrendered to you, that you would have your way in our lives, that we might be a people living and experiencing the power of living for one purpose, that we would be a people enduring false accusations, that we would be a people being empowered by your life in us to testify in the face of opposition. And Lord, that we would be a people living and believing in the power of your promise. Do that work in us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.